Please be seated. The book of Acts, chapter 15. At the end of chapter 14, the apostle Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. Missionary journey that covered a period of about 1 year, perhaps a little bit longer. They've returned to their sending church, the church at Antioch. Antioch being in what is modern-day Syria, on the Mediterranean Sea to the north of Israel and Lebanon. And as they're now giving themselves, as we're told at the end of chapter 14, they stayed there a long time with the disciples, doubtless teaching and preaching and strengthening the church there in Antioch. And after a certain amount of time, certain men came down from Judea, from Israel, and taught the brethren in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, there's something in the heart of the legalist. The legalist and the liberal theologically are two very different people. The liberal always takes away from the Word of God. The legalist always adds to it. And somehow they're going to add their rules or their ideas to the commands or the demands of God. And somehow if God has said to do such and such, then it must be better to do such and such times two, or to do such and such and such and such and such and such that they would come up with to make it really hard and harder than God has made it, and then you can really prove that you're spiritual. Now, the legalist can almost hardly stand a church filled with joy-filled Christians. And so they come into this Antioch, and I don't know where they've heard about it, but I mean, things are just going great there. People are growing in the grace of God. They're saved. They're growing in their relationship with the Lord. And these guys come in, and we'll know later on in the chapter that they come from the sect of the Pharisees, and they come in and they declare to everyone, listen, I know in essence that the Apostle Paul and that Barnabas and all have taught you that you are saved by simply trusting in Jesus for your salvation, but we're here to tell you that it isn't that simple. You must also, as is described here, be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And later on we'll see that the Pharisees were also adding that you must also keep the law of Moses. Now, the key word in the verse is the last word of the verse, and it's a good word to circle, but if you have a photographic memory, then just consider it circled there. Notice that they don't say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be holy. They don't say, you cannot be blessed. That would be a serious enough charge, worthy of refuting. But they come in and they say, unless you do these things, you cannot be saved. Now you are tampering with the most critical issue, not only in Christianity, but in heaven and on earth. And that is the issue or the means by which men and women are saved. And what they're saying is, and when anyone today says it, that to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, to believe and trust in His work upon the cross for the forgiveness of your sins is not enough. In order to be saved, you must believe in Him and if they have that and anything that comes after that and, all kinds of red flags have to go up. They do in Paul and Barnabas. Because to come and to say that I am saved by trusting in Jesus and anything else, however noble, however strict, is to communicate that the cross of Jesus Christ was not enough, that it was insufficient for the forgiveness of man's sins, that the work that he did on the cross was an incomplete work, and now we have the ability in our own efforts to finish the work that he couldn't finish on the cross. Now, that makes my blood boil. Because for man, pathetic, crummy, from the dirt of the ground man, to rise up and to denigrate that cross, or to imply that that was not enough for us to be saved, and that we could actually improve on it, I tell you, it ought to make your blood boil. Because when Jesus was on that cross, and he died on it, one of the things that he cried out to the Father, and there's no holier scene in all of the Bible than that cross, he didn't cry out, "It is finished," and now legalistic man is going to finish this thing that I've started called salvation. He cried out, "It is finished. God has provided us with a finished salvation." Well, they come in and they say, "Listen, this isn't enough. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses." And praise the Lord that there were some spirit-filled people there in Antioch, and I'm sure there were plenty of them. But when Paul and Barnabas, can you imagine when Paul hears that? Yes. I'd love a tape of this. When Paul, I mean, listen, we're sitting in a comfortable room. He's been stoned in Lystra. He's been run out of a half a dozen cities to establish churches. He has seen Jew and Gentile saved on the basis of that finished work, and he has poured his life into that, and now you're going to come in with this into this city? I don't think so. So therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Now, I love this. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, and when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, and when Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute with them, neither one of those words alone could characterize what happened between them. They had no small dissension and dispute with them. This was quite a discussion that occurred between these legalists and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. So the discussion goes on, and they determine, that is the leadership of the church there in Antioch, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they look at it and they say, this is kind of out of our control or out of our place really to make a decision related to this. So let's send it to the church and to all of the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem. Let them decide this issue. And so being sent on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now, who was it that was describing all of this? Paul and Barnabas. It certainly wasn't the legalists. And Paul and Barnabas are going to redeem the time. So they're making their way through this area of central and northern Israel and Lebanon. And as they're running into Christians, they're running into, they're telling them about what God has done among the Gentiles, saving them on the basis of trust in Jesus alone. And they're excited about what it is that's happened and going on. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, so they go there to Jerusalem, they report, no doubt, all about their first missionary journey, what God had done. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who were the legalists of the day, no doubt, Christians are professing to be Christians out of the background of the Pharisees, who believed they rose up against what Paul and Barnabas were saying, and they said, it is necessary, and that's a strong word, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So Paul goes in and describes what God is doing, and that is, God is saving Gentiles right and left. And we're not preaching the law, and we're not circumcising any of them. God is happy to save them in their current condition, though He won't leave them in their current condition. And they come in and say, no, that's not good enough. What you have to do is they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, this is a key thing that is happening in church history, because if the Pharisees win here, if they're not withstood, and God does not guide these early church leaders in this council, then here's what happens to Christianity. Christianity becomes this little sub-point in the religious history of mankind. In other words, what would happen is Christianity would become a sect of Judaism. It would have no appeal to the Jews. It would certainly have no appeal to the Gentiles. And so all of a sudden, this great thing that God is doing, very kind of subtle thing that's happening with these legalists, can untrack it until you don't have salvation being preached anywhere accurately. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, so apparently they kind of opened the floor up. Paul and Barnabas have witnessed to what they've seen God do. The Pharisees get up and they share what they think, and all the discussion going back and forth, and the discussion is described by the word dispute. Peter rose up and he said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So the dispute has gone on. Everybody's laid out their case and everything. Peter, once there's silence, he stands up and he's going to settle the issue. And here's how he's going to settle the issue. He calls God to the witness stand. And he said, "You remember how it is that God used me to speak the gospel, first of all to the Gentiles at Cornelius's house, and how he did it against all of my Jewishness, you know, to do that and all, and how he went and he saved these Gentiles. We didn't circumcise Cornelius. We didn't circumcise his household. We didn't talk to them about the law of Moses. We didn't talk to them about the Ten Commandments. We talked about them to them of salvation found in simply trusting in Jesus' finished work upon the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And God came upon them, saved them, filled them with His Holy Spirit, and made them His children." And so he comes in and says, "Listen, it's great that everybody's talking about this and that, but notice where God has weighed in on this thing in saving the Gentiles to begin with. And so God," and there is God mentioned a second time, "who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as He did us." So he says, God saved the household of Cornelius. They were born again by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, spiritual birth, just as He saved us. "And made no distinction between us," that is the Jews, "and them," Gentiles, "purifying their hearts by one thing," by simple faith, simple trust in the gospel, not by any works. "And now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now, the interesting thing about the law of Moses is that nobody has ever kept the law of Moses. Nobody can keep the law of Moses. Well, Jesus kept the law of Moses. He's not in my anybody category. You're in my anybody category. I'm in the anybody. I'm talking about mankind. He came in and he fulfilled the law perfectly. But no person can fulfill the law perfectly, because the law was given as a schoolmaster, as a tutor. And this righteous standard, the law is a wonderful thing. It's a righteous standard that God gives. But then as I look at that righteous standard and I try to live up to it in my own strength, nobody can keep that law. And I realize that that law exposes me to be a sinner. That if salvation is based upon keeping the law of God to get to heaven, I'm a dead duck, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so once a person realizes that I'm not going to get to heaven by my own good works, then what they start to do is say, "Okay, God, is there another way that isn't based upon my works?" And when a person ask that question of God sincerely, God is going to make sure that they come into contact with the truth. And that is that there is a way, one way, and that is through believing in His Son. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. And the word grace means unmerited favor. It means that salvation is a free gift from God. And so how are we saved? If you add works, then it's no longer a gift. Now it's something I've earned. You can't have salvation being a gift and my works being added to it, because now it's not a gift from God. Now it's me earning it. So he says, no, it didn't work that way, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, this is very beautiful, I think, concerning the heart of Peter in verse 11, because he's in a completely Jewish environment. And this tells me his heart is really into what he's engaged in here. What I would expect him to say there in verse 11 is that they shall be saved in the same manner as we. But he doesn't do that. He says, we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they. And he elevates the Gentile in the discussion. And it's tremendous grace. Because at this point in time, the Gentiles had a clearer understanding of God's salvation as a free gift than the Jews did. But the Gentiles didn't come with religious baggage into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the Jews did. And so they had to work through it a little bit. But beautiful grace, I think, on the part of Peter here. And then all of the multitude kept silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so they get up after Peter. Peter has testified that this is how God saves people. This is how he saved the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And Paul and Barnabas get up and they tell them all about the Gentiles being saved in the area of Galatia on the first missionary journey. And what he's doing is he's simply confirming the message of Peter, that this is how God is saving people out there. And you ought to get out of Jerusalem and check it out. Because this is what God is doing. And after they had become silent, and so there's really nothing else that anybody's got to add to the whole discussion, James, and this refers to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is now, we know from here and elsewhere in the epistles, that he is has kind of risen to the position of probably the most prominent of the leaders there in Jerusalem among the Jews. And he answers and is going to kind of have the final say on this entire issue, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so we have the witness of Peter here. And with this that Peter has spoken, that salvation is for the Gentiles apart from the law, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes now from Amos, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of God, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And so James stands up and he says, Peter has testified to the fact here. He's right about salvation. Salvation is based upon grace through faith. And he said, we oughtn't just take Peter's word about it. All through the Old Testament prophecies, it spoke of the fact that God would one day save the Gentiles. And so he quotes from Amos to lay out that case. And then he declares, known to God from eternity are all his works. And so he declares that while God's saving of the Gentiles, apart from the law and circumcision, has created some anxiousness for the Jews. He says, God has known from eternity that He would save them, that He would save them this way, and that He would save them apart from the law and from circumcision. And therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from sexual things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, at verse 18, he has addressed the entire issue of salvation. Salvation is exactly as Peter has said, and exactly as the Old Testament scriptures described it, for the Gentiles, by grace, through faith, not based upon works. Now, you got a problem, because James, he's a leader in the church, and now they've settled the salvation issue, but God is saving Jews and Gentiles alike. And Jews, when they were getting saved, they were getting saved out of a religious background. The Gentiles were getting saved out of pure paganism. I mean, anything and everything went in the Roman Empire. So now, how are you going to bring these two groups of people together, as God is clearly doing, without them offending one another's sensibilities? And so James looks and he says to the Jews, don't take your deal and lay it on the Gentiles. You got to back off and accept what God is doing here, and you need to do it in love toward the Gentiles. But now what he's going to ask of the Gentiles is, listen, you got to have some sensitivity to where these Jews are coming from. You don't have to become Jews, but you know, don't, when you have the barbecue, don't serve meat that's been offered to an idol to them, because they won't eat it. That's too much for them. You have liberty as a Gentile to do it because you know that the idols are nothing. But for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, let this stuff go so that Jew and Gentile can abide together. And so they give the Gentiles four things in that vein. Four things that if they would just do these things, it would help these two groups to grow together in one body. They were to abstain from things polluted to idols. And virtually all wines, virtually all meat in those days that would be taken out into the market and sold, they would first be offered to an idol at the temples. And as they would be offered, then the meat would be taken into the market and they would be sold. And so again, to a Jew, he could never eat that meat. It's been offered to an idol. And so he says, listen, steer clear of this stuff. Now later on in the book of Romans, and then also when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to them and he says, listen, we know that these idols are nothing. You have the liberty to do these things. And so if you do pick up some T-bones over at the deal and they're selling them real cheap and everything and all, and you're serving them in your household, don't announce that you bought them, you know, down in the marketplace. Don't even ask when you buy them from the store, you know, did you offer this to an idol? Just buy the meat. The idols are nothing. It's going to be sanctified by prayer when you pray for it. And just serve it so that you don't prick people's consciences, so they can enjoy the meal. And so abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, which was the sin of the Gentiles, and it is to this day, and from things strangled, and what the Gentiles would do in the offering of their sacrifices so often is that the animals, they would simply strangle the animals. And because of that, the animals wouldn't be bled. And the Gentiles liked that because then they'd butcher the animal and all that blood would be in the meat. And I mean, you know, when you eat meat, you're eating an animal's muscles, right? I mean, you don't think about it at the time, but that's, And so it'd be that much juicier, you know, all of that. But for the Jew, you weren't to eat the blood. The animal was to be bled. And so he said, listen, don't keep away from this stuff that's strangled and from blood. And in both of those having that same kind of meaning. And he said, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, there's the recognition that there's a lot of Jews out there. There's a lot of Jews that have become believers. They're firmly entrenched in the things of Moses. Don't trip them up in these things that are easy enough to lay aside in order to produce unity in the body of Christ. And then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And Silas is going to play a prominent part in the rest of the book, as we're going to see in just a few verses. And they wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And so they confirm in the letter that we love Paul and Barnabas, we love what the Lord is doing through them, and these are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now here, to the Jew, every fact was established by two witnesses, according to Jewish law. So they're sending Paul and Barnabas back, and they know that Paul and Barnabas, their witness has kind of been viewed as taking one side in a dispute. And so they say, all right, we're going to add a second witness to the truth of what they've said so that this fact can be established. And Judas and Silas will tell you that Paul and Barnabas are right in what they're saying. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and all of this was done under the direction of the Spirit, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, he doesn't say if you keep yourself from these things and believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. No, this is not the whole thing here. Now, it's not a salvation issue. It's a unity of the body of Christ kind of issue. And then they closed it, farewell. And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, everyone there, they rejoiced over its encouragement. We don't have to keep the law of Moses. We don't have to be circumcised. We're already saved. And they rejoiced over that salvation being a free gift of God. Now, Judas and Silas themselves being prophets, they had the gift of prophecy and probably the office of a prophet, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there in Antioch. And probably just the prompting of the Holy Spirit in this, because he's going to become the new co-laborer with the Apostle Paul in all subsequent missionary journeys. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So this Antioch just becomes getting stronger and stronger. It's a hub of teachers and prophets and spiritual gifts in operation, and probably a very, very exciting place to be at that time in church history. I mean, can you imagine waking up in the morning and say, well, shall we go to Paul's Bible study, or shall we go hear Silas, or you want to go hear Barnabas tonight? You know, that's not bad for one city. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So the Apostle Paul, he stays there in Antioch for a period of time, but his mind, and he did seem to be a guy that liked to keep moving. The Spirit just kept him moving. And so 1 or 2 years in any one place, he'd kind of get stirred to move on again. And he thinks to himself, doubtless by the Lord, let's go back and visit all of those churches that God established on the first missionary journey, and let's make sure that they're doing okay. And that's Paul's heart, not just as an evangelist, but as a shepherd. He wanted to make sure that they were doing good. Now, Barnabas, verse 37, was determined to take with them John called Mark. Now, you remember in chapter 13 that at the very beginning of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas left to begin that journey, and they had with them Barnabas' cousin, known as John Mark. We know him best as Mark, the writer of the gospel, according to Mark and all. And very, very early in that missionary journey, Mark abandons them, and he goes back home to Jerusalem. And we don't know why he left. There's nothing revealed in the Scriptures. There's plenty of speculation concerning it, but we don't really know why. But he did leave, and his lack of faithfulness really troubled the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas, he's a son of consolation, isn't he? That's his name. He's an encourager. So he looks and says, all right, we had the young guy out with us the first time, and so he only made it through the island of Cyprus, and then he cut out on us and went back home. But, you know, everybody deserves a second chance, you know, and to redeem themselves and to make their name right again and all. So he wants to bring his cousin with him the second time. Now, I like that word determined in verse 37. It's not the kind of word that you really associate with Barnabas so much. Barnabas is kind of pretty easygoing guy. He likes to encourage people. He likes to comfort people. But the word determined there, it indicates he had his mind made up. And he's in essence saying to Paul, I'm not going unless we take my cousin John Mark with us. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. Now, insisted is a strong word too, isn't it? So you have Barnabas determined and you have Paul insisting. And when you got determined and insisting coming up against one another, you're going to have what you have here, and that is you're going to have a dispute. You're going to have problems. And Paul digs in and says, I am not taking him on this journey. He bailed out on us on the first missionary journey, and I'm not taking him on this one. And the contention became so sharp, a sharp contention, that they parted from one another. Paul and Barnabas, at this point in time, they've known each other for 10 years. They've served the Lord together for 6 years. They depart from one another at this point, and they never work together in the things of the Lord the rest of their lives and their ministries. They both dig in. They both say, over my dead body, that's not going to go that way. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, a lot of speculation concerning that. I do personally believe that Barnabas is wrong here and that Paul is entirely right. The reason that I believe that Barnabas is wrong and that Paul is right is that when Paul and Silas leave for their missionary journey, they're sent by the Church of Antioch, and there's no mention that Barnabas and John Mark are. Additionally, the entirety of the remaining part of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit now tracks Paul and Silas and never makes mention of Barnabas again. And I think that what happens here with Barnabas is that he's got an unguarded strength, that he's got a strength that he kind of loses sight of here. And his strength is encouragement, his strength is a willingness to overlook, his strength is to take chances with people. But I'm inclined to believe that in this particular situation, Paul was right and it was still too early to take Mark out. Now, the beautiful thing about this entire situation is that the Lord has grace for all of it. And God has grace to work this situation out in Barnabas' life, in Paul's life, and even in Mark's life, even in Silas's life. You ever hear people say, you know, sometimes, most often it's said when they're kind of complaining about the condition of the church, you know, today, and they say, you know, we got to get back and be like the first century church, like the church in Acts, you know. And what we forget is virtually all of the epistles of the New Testament are corrective epistles. They're all fixing problems in the early church. And there's this idea, you know, that they just came into a room and there's just like angel dust and everybody's got an aura coming off of them and they walk about 6 inches off of the ground and all. And that's the idea sometimes concerning the early church. Or that there was never any conflict. But there was conflict, and this is one of the conflicts. Paul and Barnabas are strong men. And my personal desire, both concerning men and women in the body of Christ, is God give us strong men and women. But you know, when people are strong, sometimes they're not going to see eye to eye on things. They're going to disagree. They're going to dig in. There's going to be misunderstanding. But over time, God will bring healing to the situation. And so they dig in. The beautiful thing about Barnabas is that under Barnabas's discipleship, Mark became not only a tremendous Christian and Christian leader, I mean, the Holy Spirit used him for the writing of the gospel according to Mark, but ultimately he becomes an invaluable asset and relationship to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, for the rest of his life, when he would write concerning John Mark, he would write affectionately concerning him. And I think there's something wonderful that happens with just kind of growing in the Lord, you know, and he sometimes takes the rough edges. I don't think Paul was completely, you know, innocent in everything here, and wasn't completely understanding perhaps in all of it. But there is something where it seems that over time, the Apostle Paul, the only time that Paul speaks of Barnabas the rest of the way of the New Testament, he speaks fondly of Barnabas. And then the rest of the way he speaks fondly of Mark. And it's like over time he looks and he says, you know, God, I see that you've got the grace to work a situation around and that there can be two different ministry styles, two different ways of handling a given situation, and you can make them both profitable. And so God blesses Mark, becomes a tremendous disciple. He blesses Barnabas. Barnabas is responsible for bringing this young man to tremendous maturity. And he blesses the Apostle Paul by bringing Mark back into his life late in life at a time when faithful relationships were very, very scarce for Paul. And there was a time in his ministry toward the end when everyone virtually had departed from the Apostle Paul. But one of the men who did not was Mark. And in the area of his failure, the area of faithfulness, in the face of what had to be a comparatively small thing in Pamphylia, later on at the end of Paul's life, he stands faithful at the risk of his own life and limb. And God brought him to that maturity. There's a lot of different ways that different men and women have of doing things. Sometimes they disagree, and sometimes they break off from one another in that disagreement. But God's got the grace to bring good out of all of it and teach everybody in the situation what they need about Him and about His nature. And ultimately He did in this situation. And so they depart from one another. Paul chose Silas, and he departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, we'll stop there tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in chapter 16. If the worship team would come forward, we'd love to be pointed to God one final time in song before we close tonight.